Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Amen.
And this morning we're back after a break of a week to opening the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, what is now largely modern Turkey, and with all of their muddledness. This is one of those unusual letters, as we've seen the previous 2 weeks before our Global Missions Day last week. This is one of those letters that's a bit different, because Paul doesn't start with the old niceties of how nice it is to talk to them and all the rest of it. He gets both barrels of the gospel out and lets them off in quick succession. In fact, there are three barrels, and we're going to look at the third one this morning at the start of chapter 2 before we move on to the implications of what it is he's saying next week in the second half of chapter 2. And 14 years have passed between the end of chapter 1, as it were, and the beginning of chapter 2, he's at least in the narrative of what he's describing. A lot can happen in 14 years, and actually a very great deal had happened to Paul, which is what he wants them to know. Pick up verse 1 with me of chapter 2 and you'll see. The thing that he's emphasizing to them is the first point this morning, that is that they are united in trusting Jesus. United in trusting Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, then after 14 years, having been to Jerusalem the first time, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those he esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, and I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. However we look at the timelines, 14 years, I say, is a long time. And it's clear that at least Paul's first missionary journey that we read about in the book of Acts, if not his second missionary journey, probably the second as well, had already taken place by the time he visited Jerusalem and met Peter and James privately that we heard about at the end of chapter 1. Why does it matter then that he left 14 years before going back? Again, we saw last time in chapter 1 that as he preached the gospel, Paul was seeking first and foremost God's approval. He wasn't looking for approval from those around them. He was seeking God's approval to what he was saying. And that is because the good news of Jesus, the gospel that he was preaching, was a message that he says he received directly from Jesus himself. He was an apostle, a messenger, exactly as the others were. Had done, he had been preaching the message he'd received from the risen Christ. We can read about the others' experience at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the beginning of Acts. We know what it was like for him to commune with them and talk to them and share with them. We remember that. But for Paul, it was different. He was converted from a life of dreadful persecution of Christians and zeal for a misunderstanding of the Old Testament law, he was converted on that Damascus road, and we read about in Acts 8 and 9, 7, 8 and 9. And then we find him sharing the message that he'd been given by Christ. And as he sought approval, it wasn't for some kind of empty zeal and enthusiasm for earning points with God through ritual, but the approval of God for receiving and preaching and exercising grace. That's the big theme that Paul was trying to get the Galatians to understand. The gospel he preached and wanted the Galatians and all of us to remember is not the good news of earning favor with God by what you do, but the good news of knowing God's favor through what Christ has done and trusting that. The good news of God freely giving us his love in the Lord Jesus. It's all about grace. And that's what he preached all over the ancient world for the previous 14 years. Indeed, that's what he preached when he went to the Galatians the first time. That's his point. When I came to you, I was preaching grace, not good works. The Galatians, and even today, you and I, can know God as our loving Heavenly Father by turning and repenting and believing in what Jesus has done to save us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It is no more complicated than that. I mean, it is very complicated when you look into it, but it's no more complicated. The act of becoming a Christian is no more complicated than that. Yet verses 4 and 5 describe very well what was going on. Verse 4, the matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The false believers, or false brothers, as Paul calls them, came telling people that especially non-Jewish believers could be saved through faith in Jesus, but to be completely sure, they would have to effectively become Jews. That is, they'd have to be circumcised, they'd have to be very careful to keep the law, and special days and seasons and months and years and so on. And they were wrong. We're going to come back to look at them and understand what made them false believers in a few minutes' time. But having found that setting going on, Paul was praying about it and was led, he says, by revelation. In other words, God told him as an apostle to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 1, he says he went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, who was well known to the church at Jerusalem, and with Titus. It's not that he was summoned by the church at Jerusalem. It's not that they said, Paul, we've heard about you, we think we need a word. It's not that. He says it's not that. But rather, he was inspired to go back. To go with Barnabas is understandable. He'd been with Barnabas all over the ancient world. In fact, Acts 11 tells us that it was Barnabas that had gone to get Saul to help him in Antioch and develop the ministry there in the first place. So Barnabas is a great initiator. No great surprise that he and Paul were working together. They'd started the whole traveling together. But to take Titus? That's strange. See, Titus wasn't Jewish. Titus would have been restricted in Jerusalem. He wouldn't have been able to go around and see the sights like everybody else. And he certainly wouldn't have been allowed to be in the temple at Jerusalem. Titus would have been restricted. He could not have entered the temple. Now, maybe Paul took him along because he was just part of the team. Or maybe he took him along as a sort of test case. Remember, here in Galatians chapter 2, there's this argument going on about whether you just trust Jesus to be saved or you need to add stuff to it. And so Paul takes Titus with him and says, come on, Titus, let's go visit the Jerusalem elders and we'll sit down together and we'll show them what it means for you as someone that isn't Jewish, hasn't been through rituals, just to know Jesus. You can shake their hand and let's see what happens. And what happened? Well, verse 3. He was accepted, warmly accepted, greeted, loved as a brother. He was accepted by the apostles of Jerusalem and not compelled to be circumcised. In other words, if it's a choice between this exercise of trusting Christ alone to save you and what he's done on the cross, or going through a bunch of ritual to save you as well, the Jerusalem apostles had ignored this and simply welcomed him. Now, that's great news. It meant that the Jerusalem apostles saw him as a Christian, just like them. Verse 2 tells us everything here. I wanted to be sure, says Paul, that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, on a first reading, you might look at that and say, oh, well, in isolation, you might say, I suppose Paul felt it was all a bit up for grabs. Flush the previous 14 years down the loo then, couldn't he, if he'd been running his race in vain. That's not the point he's making at all. Paul wasn't concerned that the Jerusalem apostles, insisting on Titus being circumcised, would prove he had preached the wrong thing for the previous 14 years. That's not his concern at all. That's not what chapter 1 told us. In fact, he'd made clear in chapter 1 that having preached to them grace, if anybody comes preaching anything else at all, including, he says, even me, if I come back to you preaching anything but grace, if I come back to you telling you you need to be circumcised, then may I myself be damned, he says. Because grace is the only way to be saved. Now that's big talk, isn't it? Actually, what he was worried about as he took Titus along was not that the message he made clear in chapter 1 couldn't be changed. It wasn't going to be changed. What he meant by in vain, rather, is that if they, the Jerusalem apostles, had insisted on Titus being circumcised to be accepted, then there would have been a really major problem. And there would have ended up being two churches, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, would have said, well, if that's what you think, goodbye. Turned on their heels and left. That's a big deal. There would have ended up being one Jewish church and one non-Jewish or Gentile church. And given that in chapter 3 he is going to say to them, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all equal under grace. Actually, it kind of underlines for us that here at chapter 2 at the beginning, everything was at stake. Church unity was at stake. Are we united in trusting Jesus or not? It was a crucial moment. Possibly one of the most important moments in church history. And if that sounds dramatic, think about it. It's a choice being saved from the punishment of hell for eternity by trusting in what Christ has done on the cross to save you, or trusting in Jesus and having to go through a whole bunch of ritual and stuff to be sure you're going to get into heaven. You know, there are churches even now where the Bible is largely closed or deliberately misunderstood, who emphasize how important rule-keeping is. And in so doing, they cross the line that Paul is warning about here and is going to talk a very great deal about in the coming chapters. That's on the one hand, the rule keepers. On the other hand, there are lots of churches, again, where the Bible is largely closed, can I say, that talk about all the fun and experience of meeting and belonging, but in so doing, hardly mention the Lord Jesus or open the Bible and the implications of trusting him, which Paul is going to discuss in chapters 4 and 5. In other words, they're not trusting grace, they're somewhere over this way. And as you and I read that, the question for all of us, I hope you're asking yourself, is, what do I believe? What do I believe? What do I think about this? What do you believe? And what do you tell others when they ask you, how can I be sure to go to heaven? Do you know, if you weren't here last Sunday, then you really missed a treat. We had Global Mission Sunday. We had the pleasure of having Daniel Moore from New Tribes Mission with us in the morning, and Tim Hallett from United Beach Mission in the evening. After lunch last Sunday, Daniel Moore from New Tribes Mission showed us videos and a presentation from Papua New Guinea when he and his wife were there and his children were there working among the isolated Inupang tribe for 10 years or so. And it was extraordinary, really extraordinary what they showed us. What lodges in my mind is at the beginning of their time with the Inupang, there was this terrible, sad funeral scene where people were distraught. No answers, only questions. no certainty, lots of horror and extremes. And Daniel and his co-workers learned the language, wrote the language down, translated the Bible, and shared with them the gospel. And then 10 years later, they showed us a funeral of someone who trusted Jesus. It's an extraordinary difference. It's not that people weren't upset. Of course they were upset. But there was real hope. And then they interviewed several different people on camera, several different people who had become Christians. And time and time again, very simply, these tribesmen that were semi-literate when they started, or illiterate when they started, but semi-literate now, looked at the camera and said, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I am looking forward to going to heaven when I die. They showed two or three of those, and on a couple of occasions, Daniel said, yes, he actually died a couple of years ago, but you'll see him in heaven. Over the summer, many of you will know that both first my mum passed away and then my mother-in-law, Ruth's mum, passed away. The fact is, we are going to see them both again. It is not the end of the story. Not because either of them had been through major religious ritual. They hadn't. I know for a fact they hadn't. Or because they were particularly holy. They would say themselves, they were lovely, but they were... But actually, simply because they trusted in Jesus as their Savior. I'm looking forward to seeing them again. It is not the end of the story. Can you see how important this is? In a world that is full of so much uncertainty, with death a definite for all of us unless Christ returns first, the possibility of hope is wonderful news. The absolute assurance that Jesus has done enough. So bluntly, I'm just going to ask you, do you trust Jesus as your Savior? Have you done what Paul is telling the Galatians they must do here? Have you done that? Have you asked him? Because if you haven't, you're damned. It's as simple as that. You're going to hell. But if you trust in what Christ has done, well, you'll be saved for all eternity. You can pray in your heart right here and right now and ask him to do that. Why don't you do that right now? And you see, the unity of those who trust in Jesus alone to save them is miraculous in how it cuts right the way through culture and age and situation. And the problem was that the false believers, or false brothers he refers to in verse 4, were false because they didn't believe that. And what they did was challenge the gospel with lies. It's the second point. Just look at verse 4 and 5 with me again. See, there they were, determined to persuade people that they needed to trust in Jesus, sure, but also be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law and find themselves enslaved to the unachievable. It's slavery that Paul describes it as, because it's like being tied down all the time, having to do this, that, or the other to make sure I stay certain. That's not how the gospel works at all. Turn with me to chapter 5 of Galatians. There's only a couple of pages over in your Bible. There in chapter 5, Paul deals with what they were doing head on. We'll get to it in a few weeks' time. But I just want to give you a prelude. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he says this, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Why? Well, look at it again. But because actually what happens is you start forgetting about Jesus and start worrying all about what you've done in being circumcised. Verse 3, again I declare to you that every man who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obliged to obey the whole law. You're trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated from Christ, you've fallen away from grace. And you can never be good enough for God. That's the slavery he's describing. We can't be justified by the law. God will never measure us as having done enough because we can't do enough. If the scoreboard is 100% However good or not we are on this scale, we'll never get to the 100%. That's why Christ has come. And to believe it and to trust what you've done and teach others to do the same as these false brothers were doing in chapter 2 is not just a mistake. It's heresy, because it's lies about God. And what Paul wanted the Galatians to understand, and us to understand as we read it, is that the reception that he and Barnabas, and especially Titus, received from the apostles in Jerusalem proved without any doubt that what he was preaching was exactly the same as them. And those who wanted to say anything else were wrong. In fact, they were heretical and damaging. Church unity was at stake, but it held fast. It's lies that we mustn't believe. And it's lies that is perpetrated all the time, not just from pulpits. It comes from false believers, people who say, well, you can't be a real Christian unless you've done this. Or people who say, well, of course, you can't be a real Christian, you can't be absolutely sure unless you've had this miraculous experience. Or you've been through this particular ritual, or you've been through, it's... when all you need to be saved is repent and trust in Jesus. Can I say also it comes from Satan himself? Do you know his name literally means the accuser of the brothers or brothers and sisters? It is his name, his part of his task, his identity is to accuse us. And he kind of whispers into our souls, you haven't done enough, you know. You haven't done enough. You aren't good enough. You can't possibly be accepted. To which the straight answer when he says that into your soul is, you're right, I haven't. But Christ has. And I trust him. And I trust him alone. If you have turned and repented and asked Jesus to save you, then you cannot be more secure. The great hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, puts it in this brilliant way, where he says, the believers who are already in heaven may be more happy, but they are not more secure. And the point is that however coherent and convincing and persuasive or legitimate anyone may seem, God doesn't judge by appearance. It's faith in Christ alone that counts. So we are to believe only God's word, which is the next point. Verse 6, we'll speed up a bit. As for those who were held, he says, in high esteem, or who had a grand appearance, I think is another way of translating it. Whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message, which is great news. Now, why is Paul making the point that he actually doesn't care much about what the Jerusalem apostles think? Well, because he's got his message from Jesus is the first point. But because actually God's word is what counts here. God isn't influenced by people, what people look like or how influential they appear. It's an important principle all the way through the Bible. Cast your mind back to when David became king. Remember 1 Samuel? All the way back in the Bible's, in Bible history, there we were. God's Old Testament people had been through the time of Judges. And in the time of Judges, there's this horrible scenario, keeps on happening, keeps on going wrong. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel had no king. There's a kind of refrain, goes all the way through Judges. And then you get to 1 Samuel, and the people are agitating. We want a king just like all the nations around us to lead us into battle. What they mean by that is, we want someone that's big and tall and powerful and looks impressive. So, what did God give them? God gave them Saul. Saul looked so grand and tall, he was a head. It actually says he was a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He was a bit meek at the start, but it looked so promising. Very, very quickly, his heart went astray. And he thought more of himself and less of God. So what did God do? Well, he gave his people David, who at the time was a young and apparently uninspiring shepherd boy. But listen to what the Lord said to the prophet Samuel, whose job was to pick David. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him about one of his brothers. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. God knows what's going on the inside. He's interested in what's going on the inside, not on the outside. How grand someone's treated, how posh their clothes. See, Paul knew very well that someone's appearance or how they're viewed by others doesn't necessarily make them right. Really important principle, isn't it? Pause and think for a moment. We live in a celebrity culture. Are we more likely to be convinced by how people appear, how others treat them, or by whether they align with God's word? It's always amazing to me that on some of these TV chat show programs, they bring in, I don't know, irrelevant people who apparently have a lot of hearing on social media to comment on stuff that they can't possibly have any expertise about. One of the most interesting ones more recently is I saw someone that's an expert in housing, location, location, location. I'll leave it up to your calculation to work out. Brought in to talk about politics and the future of the economy. And I just kind of thought, well, you've probably got an opinion like the rest of us, but why should you know? Answer, because they have a following on social media and they're apparently influential. What's the truth? It's the truth we believe, not the way it's wrapped. Can you see? The truth, not the way it's wrapped. And just in case we're worried about it, the Bible doesn't tell us what Paul looked like because it actually doesn't matter, except that he does say that he himself was unimpressive. But if you're worried about it, you can dig a little bit in church history, and let me tell you, Paul was not a candidate for the front of Vogue magazine. He really wasn't. But he preached the truth that will save. And as he preached the same truth as the other apostles, which was why they accepted him and his team so readily. Pick up verse 7 with me. On the contrary, he says, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're all realizing that truth is found in what God has said and nothing more. But they didn't leave it there. See, having acknowledged that they accepted one another as Bible people who preached the same gospel, they urged something else. They urged to apply it. It's a simple verse, verse 10, but it's got a really profound message. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Where's that come from? It's kind of a relevant point at the end of this long theological argument about whether you're trusting in ritual or trusting in Jesus, isn't it? But actually, it's a vital illustration that trusting in what Christ has done will change us. The same grace that we are recipients of as we put our trust in him will overflow into grace for others. Now, there's a particular context to the relevance. It could well be that part of this visit that Paul and Barnabas and Titus made was to bring famine relief for the churches in Judea, which were really poor compared to the Gentile churches elsewhere. It could be that. It could be another incident. Theologians aren't entirely sure how the timelines line up. But though it might be easy for us to shrug off in a developed country that is a strong welfare state, actually the importance of grace to the poor is a whole Bible thing. Let me just review it with you. See, the very promise of a Savior King coming involves promises to the poor. We can go all over the place, but just a few things to highlight for you. Moses' great sermon to God's people on the verge of the promised land stated it clearly. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among you, among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted and tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. That great passage we read at the start of our time together this morning from Isaiah 61 of the promise of the Savior. What did he start with? Quoted by Jesus, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Remember, the Savior was born to a poor family in extremely poor circumstances. Nobody would choose to give birth in a stable. And when John the Baptist sent people to check who Jesus was, his answer in Matthew 11 was clear. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor." Fulfilling, in other words, all of those things the Old Testament had said a promised rescuer, Messiah, King would do. The point is not that there is particular virtue in being poor. Obviously not. That's ridiculous. But rather a recognition that in a broken world, God's people must be invested in supporting those who are especially vulnerable to the brokenness, of which poverty is always a universal example. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? I think it's a challenge for all of us. Does grace so spill over in my life as I've trusted in Christ? I just want to exercise grace to all those around me, and especially the ones that have particular need. As a church, we seek to support the local food bank with our harvest goods. Tick. We have a fellowship fund that the elders can draw on from time to time to help ensure that everyone has an acceptable standard of living amongst us. And we've done that on numerous occasions. Tick. We work hard to try and send relief to some of the poorer mission situations. Tick. That's good. But it's more than that, isn't it? Those who are poorer often find it extremely difficult walking into a church where others generally aren't. Let's pause and think for a moment how it would feel if you were poor. I remember somebody saying to me that they couldn't afford the clothes to dress up to go to church in. Now, thankfully, we don't have that kind of dress code, deliberately. And the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, even our conversation socially. I don't mean Bible conversation, I mean social conversation. Let me give an example. So, we say to someone over coffee after the service, "How was your summer? You have a good summer?" "Yeah, I had a reasonable summer." "So where did you go on holiday this summer?" And the conversation will run. Some people went abroad, some people went to glorious Cornwall, others went to even more glorious Wales, and so on, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Easy enough to have that kind of conversation, isn't it? It is unless you're one of those for whom holidays, if they happen at all, only ever consist of visiting relatives in another part of the country, and not a particularly salubrious one. Can you see? Even that conversation can be isolating and belittling, and such conversation is too embarrassing for them to have, and they feel left out. And by the way, what I've just described is not theoretical. Paul is going to say much more about the implications of trusting in Jesus and what the outpouring of grace and the exemplifying of the goodness of God looks like in due course. But for us, what Galatians chapter 2 does is this. It challenges us, doesn't it, to be united around and in longing for and loving Jesus with everything that follows from that. To ignore the lies that go beyond it or diminish it. And to believe only what God has said in his word rather than listen to the alternatives, however impressively presented. And to apply that word to every area of our lives, not least to those who are poor. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this morning that you are very clear and very challenging with your word. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for those numerous occasions when we've gone beyond it or sought to diminish what Christ has done. Lord, we pray for grace to know, love, and be devoted to him, to trust him to save us. And thank you, Lord, for the certainty we have in him. Oh God, work in our hearts to know and love him better and more, and to take that grace and apply it to one another and to those around us, and especially to those who have need amongst us. For your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.